Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 14. Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all in the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who has brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that, again, this evening you would fill us with your Spirit and that you would give us a willingness to receive this word and the ability to take it to heart. And Lord God, that you would bless each one of us, that we might grow in faith and trust and hope in you, that our salvation might be assured for us, for your name's sake, for your glories, for your glory. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Chapter 63 really should maybe be a lot shorter than what it is. 63 verses 1 to 6 are pretty much one theme, and I'd be curious to know why it was continued on past verse 6, because that seems to pick up a different theme. In fact, 63:1-6 is the idea of judgment, and you see in this the source of some of what is told us in Revelation about the judgment of the Messiah against sinners. But then you have in verse 7 of chapter 63 all the way to the end of chapter 12, verse 12 of chapter 64, a prayer for mercy in which God's mercy is remembered, in which the prophet cries out to God to show his people mercy. And actually, in thinking of it like that, it does kind of go together. Because what should our response be to the announcement of God's judgment? You know, how should we respond when we read the verses of chapter 63 and hear the description of what the Messiah has come to do? And then this, of course, is looking to the future. This part of Isaiah is looking to the finishing work of the Messiah and takes us to the end of time. Given that we're given a glimpse of that now in verses 7 of 63 to the end of chapter 12, then prayer seems to be the right response to that. Because as we're brought to acknowledge the righteousness of God's judgment upon sin, how can we not look at ourselves and consider our own sinfulness? And given that Isaiah was writing to his people, primarily as his first audience rather, and he had a message of salvation and judgment, of encouragement and hope and warning mixed in together throughout the prophecies that God had given him, then it's perfectly appropriate As they read his book, as they listen to his prophecies, as they listen to the word of the Lord that he gave to Isaiah in Isaiah's time and the 100 or 150 years afterwards, they would see this and say, so here's the judgment. Because when the Israelites would have read Isaiah after the fall of Babylon, I mean after the fall of Jerusalem, how could they read these first six verses of chapter 63 and not think of themselves? Haven't they experienced that kind of judgment? And what would their response be to that after the years in captivity? Let's ask, who is God and how has He remembered us? And how have we remembered Him? So actually, although you can make a case for splitting 63 in half and putting it with chapter 64, the ideas flow together very well. I want to look first of all at these first six verses. The question is raised as someone is watching, and perhaps the watchmen of Isaiah 62, the watchmen who are always in prayer, looking to see what the Lord is doing, looking to see the activity of God. We're told in verse 6 that you who put the Lord in remembrance take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Maybe it's that kind of figure that's looking out here and sees coming from Edom, coming from the south and the west, this figure who comes forth. It might be just Isaiah in the prophecy doing it, but regardless, when God acts in judgment, do we see it? And are we pondering that, what this means for God's purposes and what it means for us, the church? Do we see it as part of God's overall design for His glory? The fact is that God saves His people, but salvation comes only with judgment. The salvation that we have received from God comes only through the judgment of sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation for us, and this is also judgment for sin. And we give thanks to Him that our judgment, that God's anger, God's wrath, was poured upon Jesus, our substitute and our Lord. But for those who will not find their refuge in Christ, judgment falls upon them as well. And so we're left with this duality, if you will, of the blessing of God upon His people coming in full through His mercy as the judgment of God comes righteously upon those who reject His will, upon those who turn their face away from Him. And it's a hard thing to put together. It stumbles a lot of people. How can a good God, how can a kind God, how can a loving God, which everybody wants to accept, also be so nasty toward the creatures that He has made in His image? The reason is God's first obligation is not to us, but to Himself. He exists for His glory, not for ours. We exist for His glory, not for ours. As Paul tells us in Romans 9, that there are some He's made vessels of mercy who will be glorified by receiving His mercy, and there are those that He's made to be vessels of wrath who will glorify Him by receiving His wrath. God's sovereignty, again, is at play here. And it does cause us to ponder things that are too great for us, but things that we must ponder as His Word gives us direction. A figure is seen coming from the southwest from the land of Edom. Who is this person and why Edom? Well, historically, Edom was an implacable foe of Israel. Even though they had a shared heritage in both being offspring of Abraham, Abraham through Isaac. Edom, the descendants of Esau, never reconciled in the end with their brothers. Jacob and Esau reconciled and were at peace with one another and were at peace with their father. But their descendants, and particularly Esau's descendants, Edomites, never did find it in their heart to love their brother. And so took war on them several times and were so certain in their hatred of Israel that they become eschatologically stand-ins for all the enemies of God. for all those who oppose the Lord and for His people. And so the one who comes from Edom is one coming from a place where he has apparently done some great work. Who is this one who comes from Edom? It's the one who speaks in righteousness, he answers, and one who is mighty to save. And who can that be but the Messiah, but the Lord Himself? Who can speak in righteousness but the Lord Himself? We can read the Bible to one another, and I can preach it, and we can teach it to one another, but the words are not our own, and they're not infallible. There'll be a mixture of things that come out. But the Word itself, the Word that God speaks, is certain and true. And it comes from who He is, the Word made flesh. And this Word that comes, that the watchman sees, speaking in righteousness, is true and certain and without fail and without shadow turning. It is completely the voice of God's righteousness and justice. Completely unassailable, completely inarguably the right thing to be said, the right thing to be heard, and issuing forth in the right thing to be saved. And who else can act to save but this one who is mighty to save, this one who speaks in righteousness? There is no one else who can accomplish this work. And so this takes us back to Isaiah 53, for example, remembering the work of the suffering servant, one who comes and bears in his own self, in that place, the condemnation of God against the sin of His people, but also enacts as also the risen Lord when it comes to judge those who will not receive His mercy, those who will not receive His covering. He comes to judge and He comes to save. And we've seen this in two parts in our existence. The salvation came in 33 AD or so, with the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a real judgment against sin, but the judgment against sin was enacted against Christ Himself on our behalf, as our sins were poured upon Him and the wrath of God poured out upon Him. As the Scriptures say, Jesus was made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. But this judgment that we're being looked at, that's being looked at here, is seen as coming at the end of time, when Jesus comes to finish the work, to finish the work of redemption, and to complete the work of judgment against His people. It is the Lord, the Messiah, who does this. There is no one else. So that's the first answer to the first question. Who is it who comes? It's the Messiah, who comes in righteousness, who comes in salvation. And the second question you can imagine coming as this figure draws closer to the city. You can see more and more clearly who He is and how He's dressed. And there's this acknowledgement, even in the first question, in crimson garments from Bozra. The clothes He's wearing look red. Now, as He draws closer in verse 2, like garments who have been worn by one who treads in the winepress. There's a word play here that's exhibited for us. The word Edom means red. You remember Esau meant red because he was red. Ruddy appearance when he was born. Bozer means vintage, or the fruit of the wine press. So he has come from there, and his garments are stained as if he were treading the wine press. But he's come from a city, and he hasn't been doing agricultural work there. He's come in judgment because the wines, what looks like wine stains, are not the stain of grapes, but the stain of blood. He's come having completed his work of judgment. And that's his answer in verses 3 to 6. He says, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples who was with me, I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered my garments and stained all my apparel. A couple things to note from here. One is, he's done this work alone. There's no one who was with him. He alone has carried out the work of judgment. And look at how this work of judgment is characterized. Trodden the winepress. Now, I've never had the experience of trampling down grapes with my feet, as was done in those days and as is done today. I don't know what that's like. But I would imagine you make a pretty thorough job of it all. You want to get every bit of goodness out that you can, and there's nothing but pulp left. And this gives us a horrifying but necessary picture of the thoroughness of the wrath of the Lamb against sin. This is what it will be like in that day of judgment. There will be no one who escapes His wrath. There will not be one drop of innocent blood that is shed. There will not be one drop of innocent blood that escapes, of guilty blood that escapes. It will be complete and it will be true. And to think of New Testament imagery, think of how the book of Revelation describes those days. That men will beg mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. It will be a terrible, terrible day. But in His terror, it will be glorious because God will be seen as righteous and as the one who punishes evil. And He alone can do that. He alone has the wisdom. He alone has the might. He alone has the righteousness to accomplish this work. Those who bear this work are the peoples that He trods underneath. Which peoples are they? These are those who have disregarded the word of God. And it will include, for Israel, the Gentile nations. But it will also include faithless Israelites as well. Those who may have been the seed of Abraham physically, genetically, but were not the seed of Abraham spiritually. Not his seed by faith. Being born into the kingdom of God does not come about by physical birth. It comes about by spiritual birth. It comes about by confessing with your lips and believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord. That He has come, sent from God, to die for your sins and to redeem you with His own life. That is the only way to escape this day of wrath that Isaiah is talking about. It will come upon all. In the church and outside of the church. Those who say they hate God, those who say they love God, God will be the one who searches out their hearts and will test the validity, test the honesty of their professions. He alone can make that determination. And it will be, as I said, a complete judgment and righteous in all its ways. What's interesting is verse 4. The day of vengeance and the year of redemption are one and the same. The day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption had come. They go together. Now in the prophetic sight of the future, they saw these things as one event together. And this was something that was so hard for even the disciples to get a hold of. They assumed that when the Messiah came, there would be vengeance upon the nations and they would be lifted up and raised up as Jews among the nations as all. It took them a long time, and even after Jesus' resurrection and the time He spent teaching them and retraining them in their understanding of the Old Testament, they were still looking for the kingdom to come right then. It wasn't going to be that way. The day of redemption, the day of vengeance rather, is still far off. But as we see through Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, there is something called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord comes upon the nations of Israel's history and comes upon Israel herself when the sins of the nations or the sins of Israel become full and God acts to judge. These are precursors to the great day of judgment yet to come and a reminder to us, why does God not deal with evil? God does deal with evil in His own perfect time. God does judge those who do wickedly. Maybe not in their lifetime, but at the end of their lifetime. God does deal with cultures and nations who act wickedly and who turn from Him. It may not be what we see ourselves. Maybe we should give thanks that we will not experience some of those judgments. But it will come. But it's God who sets the timetable. God who makes that decision as to when. We are thankful that we've also seen the day of redemption first. That what we live in now is the time of the preaching of the gospel, when God is gathering His people to Himself through Jesus, where Jesus is made known, where Jesus is being preached, where Jesus is being explained, where Jesus is being lifted up, where people are gathering themselves together truly in the name of Christ. There is redemption. And this happens that we see it now. We're here because of that year of redemption. But just as surely as there is a year of redemption, there is a year of vengeance. And that should cause us to consider even more closely our own walking, our own standing with the Lord. Note 2 in verse 4, verse 5 rather, that this is a work that's done alone. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. I wondered as I thought about that, and the commentaries didn't back me up on this. They didn't say no to it, but didn't bring up this idea. I wondered if when the Messiah came in this image, in this vision that we have here, that he looks and says, why is nobody else speaking up for righteousness? Am I alone the one who sees what is good and true and will lift them up? Am I the only one who will speak to evil and put it down? That thought just I can't get rid of that thought as I read this. Now, it's true that there's no one else who can save but God the Lord. But those who are needing salvation, those who are the righteous suffering under the oppression of wickedness and sin, would want someone to help them. And there is no one there to help them. Something to consider as we remember this. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. Do we defend the righteous? Do we defend those who are under the heel and boot of sin? Do we speak to them and try to take them out of those places? Do we try to grant them a deliverance, if not into heaven, which only God can do, into Christ, which only God can do, but we share in that by preaching the gospel, by telling them of Jesus, but do we try to take them out of the situation they're in right now? Do we speak and do we act in such a way that there can be a relief from poverty? Whether it be by voting for political leaders who will enact righteous legislation that will enable people to keep what they earn and live righteously before them? Or is it a matter also of going and teaching people, this is how you work. This is how you serve God with your hands, with your time, with your hours. Do we go and do we pray for those who are being forced into abortions that they don't want to do? Do we remember to pray for those who do support them, who do work for them, who do try to take them out of that terrible place? The news says that sex trafficking is becoming a problem in San Diego. It has been for quite a while, I imagine, but now it's getting publicity. Are we aware of that? Do we pray for those who are caught in that and can't find a way out? There's so many ways in which we need to serve Christ, need to be aware. And I don't want to burden you with guilt about what your failures might be in praying, but just remember there's no end of things to pray for. No end of things in which God's will must be declared. No end of ways in which to show mercy and grace to people who are living under the boot heel of sin. And we have the answer for them. We may not even be able to take them out of that situation they're in, but we can give them hope in the midst of that by telling them of Jesus and reminding them God is with them. God sees their affliction. We'll look at that verse later on. God sees their affliction and feels their affliction as well. We have that privilege. But in the end, the work is the Lord's. He is the one who has to bring about salvation. And His righteous wrath upholds Him. There's no doubt in His mind that He's doing what is right, because He is God. He is the Messiah. And this wrath that He brings, it's not just this sudden emotional reaction that you might give to somebody who bumps you too hard or cuts you off in traffic and you just want to, you might even say things you ought not to say or make hand motions that you ought not to make toward that person. This is God's righteous reaction against sin and evil. And when He enacts it, it is right and true. And with that comes salvation as well. If He judges a people, it's because that people have earned that judgment. If He condemns and sends to hell, it is because that person has earned that judgment from God. He's not being unfair. He's not being unrighteous. He's being completely and perfectly just. And note the language, I made them drunk in my wrath. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. He comes to redeem His own and to destroy His enemies. And as the people of Isaiah's time, as the people of Israel in their time in Babylon, remembering the destruction of Jerusalem, would read this, they would say, whose side am I on? How do I react in response to this judgment that the Lord has brought to us? And the response comes, I think, in verses 7 to the end of chapter 64, but we'll only look at a few of these verses tonight. The answer comes with remembrance and repentance. It begins in verse 7. The prophet remembers the steadfast love of God and does these in these points. I will recall the steadfast love of the Lord. Remember how faithful God is to His people, how He had persevered with them day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, wooing them at times, disciplining them at times, guarding them, chastising them, always remembering them, but never changing His love for them. And so even when they were destroyed and sent into captivity, His love wasn't taken from them. He remembered His covenant promises. Promises that He did not have to make. Promises that we did not deserve to have given to us or they to them. But simply because He chose to love. And those whom God sets His love upon are loved by Him forevermore. He is faithful and true. He is steadfast. The people may waver. And we know this ourselves with our daily struggles with sin and unrighteousness and wickedness. We know how frail we are. We know how fickle we can be. And we give thanks that God is faithful to us because of His Son. That we receive from Him blessing and hope, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for us and His righteousness. He remembers that steadfast love of God. He remembers the praises of the Lord. And this isn't God's praise of people, of course. This is the praises that the people have historically given to God. The song of Moses that was sung after the deliverance from the Red Sea, where Moses sings a song to God and the people dance around led by Miriam, giving praise, rightfully so, to the deliverance that God has given to them, praising God who does that. And think of the psalms and the praises that are offered up. The songs of praise that were sung during the temple sacrifices and during the tabernacle sacrifices. The songs of praise, the words of praise that the prophets gave to the people as well. Honoring God, remembering God for all of His righteous acts that He alone deserves and they have given to Him in the past. He remembers those. He remembers God's generosity according to all that God, that the Lord has granted us. What did God give to the Israelites? Well, it'd be easier to say, what didn't He give them? He gave them a land. He gave them a home. He brought them into the land. And they took over fields that they had not plowed, houses they had not built, orchards they had not planted. And it was all given to them. But that's just the physical things. He gave them grace. He forgave their sins. He gave them a way to understand their need for Him, to seek Him out. He gave them sacrifices. He gave them the promise of redemption and of one who would come to redeem them fully from the power of sin and death and the judgment of God. And He did not have to do this. Generosity is not giving somebody what they deserve or what they've earned. Generosity is giving what they have no call to, what they have no right to. And this is the generosity that God has shown them. They think of His goodness and the great goodness to the house of Israel. The great goodness expressed in the generosity of God to them. All coming from Him. He thinks of His compassion. That He has granted them according to His compassion. According to the abundance, and it circles back now, of His steadfast love. That God has a heart for His people. He looks on those who are suffering. And you can say, I think properly, that His heart breaks for those who are grieving. His heart breaks for those who are under the heel of sin. His heart breaks for those who don't know that they're right from their left. And He acts to save. He acts to intervene. He acts to bring them out of that. And that is exactly what the people of God in the Old Testament had known. That is Israel's experience, and it is your experience as well. You, no less than Israel, have known the steadfast love of God. You have praised the Lord for what He has done for you. You have seen and received what He's granted to you and the great goodness that He's shown to you. You have received His compassion. you received the abundance of His steadfast love, the abundance overflowing without end, incalculable, the things that God has done for us. When we consider His judgment against sin, we should consider our response to the compassion and love that we know that God has shown to us. And one result of that ought to be that we turn against our sin with more diligence and with more fervor, with more consistency in our desire to give God the praise that He deserves for what He's done for us. The Israelite here remembers also his love for God's people. Verse 8, he said, "Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely." And he became their Savior. As the ESV translates that, you might read it as if God is saying, well, this is what I hope they'll be like. They will have to love me. How could it be otherwise? But there's another way of translating these words that make the idea not so much that he hopes they will, but he commands them to be faithful to him, to not deal falsely with him. Because of what he has done, the obligation lays upon them, be faithful to me. I have been faithful to you when you did not deserve my faithfulness. I have been good to you when you did not deserve my goodness. Surely you are my people. Another way of putting it, you only are my people. And you, now, deal faithfully with me. And he became their Savior in that whole process. He looked for them and poured himself out upon them. His feeling for them, and I don't use the word feelings very often because feel is just such a broad word. I mean, you read even people talking about objective events say, well, I feel that this happened this way. And I remember one of my history professors at Penn State, I had written a draft of a paper for him and I put down, I felt, I feel. And he crossed them all out with a big red marker and said, I don't care about your feelings. Do you believe this? Do you think this? So I try not to use the word feel too often because I'm not always talking about emotions. But here, I think it's appropriate to use the word feel. In their affliction, he was afflicted. He felt for them. He was emotionally connected with them. It was the appropriate response given to his love. When they were afflicted, he felt that. And of course, this begins to direct us then to the time that Israel spent in Egypt under affliction. And the people's voice cried out to God for relief and for deliverance. And God answered them. But it's the reminder to us that He is with us in our afflictions as well. We have a high priest, don't we, in Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows what we suffer. He knows what we go through. And the important thing is not that He couldn't know, but that we know that He knows. That this is a revelation of God's character to us. God is not distant. God is not far away. God is not unconcerned. God is not the watchmaker God who winds up the universe and winds up the lives of the people and then walks away to see what will happen if He even bothers to look at all. God's involved with each one of His people. God is involved intimately with all of creation. And so He identifies with those who suffer from their sin and who suffer from the sin of others. Those that He has called to be His own, He knows. So when we grieve over the loss of a child, we're a child going astray and not following the Lord. When we're troubled about our inability to care, we think properly for those around us, God is grieving with us. And we could go to Him and know that He hears us, know that He understands, and know that we're not being rebuked by Him for our inability at times to love as we ought to love. We're not rebuked by Him for the suffering that we endure for the sake of others. He knows and He understands. In their affliction, He was afflicted, and so He came to them. The angel of His presence saved them and delivered them out of Egypt. In His love and pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Although, you know, as I say that, it may not just be Exodus. Wasn't it the angel of the Lord who appeared to Hagar in the desert? and twice blessed her and said, go back the first time, and encouraged her the second time she sent away, this is what I will do. Wasn't it the angel of the Lord who came to Samson's parents and said they would have a child and he would be a judge of Israel and he would free his people? And isn't it quite possible that the angel of his presence is our Lord Jesus Christ? And that angel of his presence is the one who took flesh and come and saved us as well as them, out of his love and out of his pity, bringing redemption to us, as in days of old, lifting them up and carrying them, so now for us as well. There's debate over just who the angel of the Lord is, but whether you view it as Yahweh, the Lord, taking on the form of a man for a time, or whether you see it as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, it is still the same God who is acting for his people to show visibly and with our own sight the comfort, the love and the concern and compassion he feels toward us, to make himself known that we might have hope, that we might have reason to believe and continue to follow after him. God shows this great love for his people, saving them, delivering them, saying, this is what you should do, feeling for us, feeling for them deeply, and acting for them in this wonderful way. And then verses 10 to 14 remind us of the people's response to this love of God. And here's where it goes from remembrance to also now including repentance and the seeds of repentance. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. They rebelled. They rebelled at the Red Sea, saying, have you brought us out here to die? And they rebelled in the wilderness. Have you brought us here to have us die of thirst? Have you brought us here to die of starvation? Have you brought us here to die in battle? And they came into the land of Canaan. And that same story continues as they fail to seek God out, seeking their own ways instead. Mention is made here of the Holy Spirit. They grieved his Holy Spirit. Here's one of the evidences of a complexity in God in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He is a person. And Paul likely is quoting this when he speaks of that in Ephesians as well. How do you grieve a thing? You can only grieve a person. And God's Holy Spirit is grieved by the rebellion of his people. And because of this, he turns and fights against them. Not to destroy them, but to save them. To chastise them. To bring them to repentance. Verse 11. They remember the days of old. Now, who is the he? Some say it's the Lord. I think it's better to understand it as Israel speaks at this point as a collective. They remember what God had done for them. This prophet speaking for the people and says, but then he remembered the days of old. My people, remember what God has done. How even though we turned against him, he continued to show his love and faithfulness to us. And now, in light of the trouble that we are in, will God have mercy on us? We need deliverance, just as they did in those days. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? And so on. It says, we remember who God is and what he has done for us. We remember his calling upon us and how we have turned away from that and how God has chastised us for our sin. And now what will we do? Will we repent? And if we repent, where will he be? Will he come to us? And then he recites all the experiences of Israel coming out of Exodus. Brought them out of the sea, the Red Sea, of course. the midst of them, putting His Holy Spirit, which would be the glory of God shown in the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, and the glory cloud that rested upon the tabernacle in all those wilderness years, 40 years led by this pillar, led by this cloud of glory that would descend upon the tabernacle and then would lead them where they were to go and protect them and guide them, a visible evidence of God being with them. Remembering the leadership of Moses and God's deliverance of the people through Moses and the miracles that God did. He divided the waters before them to make Himself an everlasting name. Moses? No. To make God an everlasting name for Himself. Because Moses took none of this glory for Himself. It was God who had done this. And Moses made sure the people knew this is what God had required. This is what God had done. And God's glory continues to be made known as He leads them perfectly. He led them through the depths like a horse in the desert. They did not stumble. What He means is that God never misled them. God never tricked them. He led them in a sure and certain path. If they were stumbling, it was because Israel turned away. And as the prophet tells us this, remembering what God had done for them, he's also repenting of the fact that they have not continued to believe in Him and hope in Him. Like livestock that go down in the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Saying, God, you've done this for us. You came to us in our sinfulness. You came to us in our frailty. You saw us in our weakness and our affliction. You answered our prayers. You knew that there was nothing good in us, but you chose to love us anyway. And now we've turned away again, and we've seen and heard of your judgment. And we are repenting, but where are you? Will you come? Will you be here for us again? And of course, the answer will be yes. But we'll see more of that next week when we gather again. When we hear the words of God's vengeance, of His righteous judgment, we ought to tremble. I cannot preach this strongly enough. I cannot make it as powerful as Scripture declares it to be. The Holy Spirit has to do that within your own heart and within your own brain to give you a proper understanding and a right response to the reality of God's judgment. But I can only tell you, consider it and then repent. Repent in light of all of God's judgments against sin. Repent in light of all God's compassion for His people and the perfect show of that compassion in His Son, Jesus Christ, who comes bringing the day of vengeance, but also brings the day of salvation. We hear this word, and we need to respond with repentance and faith and trust in the Messiah that God sends to redeem us with His own blood from our sins and the judgment of God. And in that way, we see the compassion of God, and we receive that compassion as coming to us and enjoy Him and so glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit. So we ponder these words, Lord God, of judgment and challenge, of remembrance and repentance. God, help us to judge ourselves rightly and to come before You with the appropriate repentance, but also faith and rejoicing, Lord God, in that we are Your people by Your hand, and that You have saved us and redeemed us with an everlasting love. And although we fall, although we may stumble, You will raise us up again. You will not let us stay behind. You will not walk away from us. You will continue to persevere with us, Lord. This is Your promise to us in Christ. Lord, may this promise work its way into our hearts, and might we respond, Lord God, with greater faith, greater love, greater hopefulness, greater obedience to You, thanking You, Lord God, for the mercies that we have known and for the eternal mercy that we have with You through Jesus. We give You thanks and pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.